All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Y'all awake this evening?
Amen.
All right, good. Psalm 73 begins what is traditionally seen as the third book of the Psalms. And you'll note in Psalm 73 that this particular psalm is referred to as a psalm of Asaph. The next several psalms are regarded as psalms of Asaph. Asaph is believed to be the chief musician of the one who oversaw the worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Some people believe that most of these psalms were collected under David's reign and the chief musician under David's reign. Others believe that these are psalms that were collected or written later after the reign of David. We're really not sure historically, but we do know that there's a little bit of a different tone here in Psalm 73, and that tone continues in some of the psalms to follow. This evening, I've titled the message, When God Makes It Clear. Have you ever experienced in your life the occasion to be confused and disappointed by the circumstances that life brings? And maybe as a believer, you look at the circumstances of your life and you really don't understand what God is doing. And maybe even, though you might not express the words quite this way, frankly, you wish that God would do it different. You wish that God would change the circumstances. Now, oftentimes in those situations, and I dare say tonight that if you've walked with the Lord for any period of time, you can echo that sentiment. And even though we know it's not right to say or to feel, sometimes we're pretty sure that God is making a mistake and that God is giving a much better deal to the people who don't worship or love Him than He is to those who do love Him. And sometimes we question in our mind what God is up to. That is actually the theme of this song. And if you can identify with the emotion that I just described to you of one who is really questioning what God is doing, then tonight you'll understand some of the things that the psalmist says in this psalm. Some of these things will resonate with you. I would go so far as to say that evidently this is not an unusual thought pattern for God's people to deal with, because this psalm deals with these uncomfortable thoughts that we sometimes think about God and about the circumstances of life. Though we may not express them, though we may not come out with them, yet God seems to know that we struggle with these things in our heart. And it's more than God seeming to know. In fact, God does know. And God cares that we struggle with these things. And I believe that's one of the reasons we have psalms like this. I believe this is why the Holy Spirit used Asaph to record some of these thoughts that we don't usually talk about. In fact, as we read this psalm, you're going to think, boy, I don't know if I would ever even say those words. But maybe you've thought some of these things deep down inside. Maybe you've never expressed them, but they're thoughts that you've grappled with in your Christian life. There's an internal struggle that sometimes takes place when we feel that deep down inside, we're just not sure that God is treating us fair, that other people are getting a little better deal. Tonight, we want to learn from this psalm, and we want to learn what happens when God makes it clear. Psalm 73, look at verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castedst them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Do you see the tension that the psalmist lays before us? The confusion that begins in the psalm, and then the resolution that comes at the end. And I trust tonight that your heart will be challenged with these thoughts. We note that the psalmist begins in verse 1 by simply and powerfully stating the principle. Now, the psalms don't always follow this pattern. Sometimes the psalmist presents to us a dilemma or a difficulty, and the resolution is not found until the conclusion of the psalm. In this case, the psalmist begins with the principle. He begins with the resolution. He states the truth so that we know at the outset what the truth is. Then he's going to reveal to us the struggle of his heart. Then he's going to talk to us about how that struggle was resolved. And so the principle is clearly stated in verse number 1. And he says there, truly, God is good to Israel. Here's the simple truth that we need to understand. This is a truth we can hang our hat on. This is a truth that we can take to the bank. God is good to his people. The truth of the matter is, God is always good to his people. Even when we do not understand what God is doing, there is a foundational truth that we can put our feet upon, and that is, God is good. Now, that is so important for us to understand, especially when we feel like we are upside down in the world and we don't know which way is up. Then we need to understand there is a truth that we can stand on. God is good. We're going to be tempted sometimes to question whether, in fact, God is good. We're going to look at the circumstances of life and say, I'm not so sure that God is good. But the foundational truth, which we cannot let out of our sight, is this: God is good. You note how the psalmist introduces this in verse 1. He says, truly, God is good. Absolutely, this is a matter of truth. There is no doubt about it that God is good, even though you and I may struggle to believe it. The truth of the matter is that God is good. Now, when he uses that word good, he speaks about that which is for prosperity, that which is for our welfare, that which provides bounty to us. Truly, God is good to Israel. God is a good giver of good gifts. And Jesus himself said, there is none good but God. Every good thing comes from God. And you can be sure about this, that God will always deal with you in a way that is good. Now, this is a consoling thought for us. And there are many times that in the trials of life, all we can do is cling to this truth like we might cling to a life preserver because we fell overboard, and it's the only thing that we can do is just to keep our head above water and say, I do believe that God is good. We desperately need to rest our feet on this truth. Now he goes on, by the way, when he speaks about he is good to Israel, I don't believe that this promise is limited to those who are Israelites by birth. But rather, he is speaking, and he really narrows it down in verse 1, even to such as are of a clean heart. So rather than a national promise to the nation of Israel, though there certainly is an aspect of that, the focus is narrowed here to include those who have a clean heart, those who have a genuine desire to worship God, those who really want to walk with God, those who really want to please God, and might we say, those whose hearts have been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Truly to us, God is good. This is the establishing principle. This is the overriding truth which will help us to understand the rest of the psalm, and that is that God is good. So he states the principle in verse 1, but then in verses 2 through 16, he expresses his confusion. And in this case, we see in verses 2 through 16, a struggling believer. He's confused, and the reason he is confused is because in this moment, he has taken his eyes off of God, and he has placed his attention on the people around him. He has looked at the circumstances of life. And we note in verse number 2, he says this, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. Now the word but is a conjunction which joins verse 2 with the truth that is expressed in verse 1. The truth in verse 1 is an absolute bedrock certainty, and yet the psalmist says this, but as for me. This is true, but as for me, my feet nearly slipped. Do you understand what the psalmist is saying? He took his eyes off of the truth for a moment, and when he did, he found himself in a perilous circumstance. Perhaps you can identify with where the psalmist finds himself. Is it not true this evening that sometimes, even though we know the truth, believing that truth is not always so easy? Sometimes, even though we could say, yes, I know what the Bible says, it's entirely another thing to grab a hold of that truth with our heart and to affirm with our mind and with our mouth that what God has said is true. There are times that doubts and uncertainties plague our mind, and especially when we look at the circumstances around us. You note in verse 2, this was a very serious condition. He is describing a situation spiritually where his feet almost were gone. His steps had well nigh slipped. He found himself in a perilous situation because he had taken his eyes off of the truth. His confusing perspective of reality had just about taken his feet out from under him. Did you ever have your feet go out from under you? There's nothing quite so humbling as walking along like a normal human being and suddenly losing your feet. And then you're on your rear end looking up and you think, how did that happen? And spiritually speaking, this can happen to us. Spiritually speaking, we can find ourselves with our feet kind of taken out from under us and we say, how did I get down here? How did I get in this situation? And the psalmist is talking about a place where his steps had well nigh slipped. In his mind, the psalmist had already regressed in his spiritual life. He was struggling to stand on the truth, which he knew to be truth, because his perspective was being swayed by that which he saw. Now, in short, what it was that was causing him confusion is described in verse number 3. He says, "For I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So in short, the psalmist believed that his observation was accurate. He was looking at the world around him, And he was making this observation, it seems to be much easier to rebel against God than it is to stand for God. It seems to be that if you just turn away from the truth, then there's a greater reward to the wicked than to the righteous. Have you ever been tempted to think this? Have you ever looked at the world around you and as a Christian thought, you know, it's not going so easy for me, but I'm looking around at some people who are living godless lives. They couldn't care one iota about the things of God. They party and they live it up, and they're involved in all sorts of godless and unscriptural behavior, and yet their life is good. They seem to be having fun. They seem to be enjoying themselves, and maybe you've even heard some messages over the pulpit about the way of the transgressor being hard and about the wages of sin, and you think, well, I hear what you're saying, preacher, but I know some people that's not happening in their life. In fact, I feel kind of like maybe I'm the one who's feeling the weight of the transgressor. I feel like I'm the one who's having the hard time, and I'm looking at the world and they're having it so easy. And this is exactly what the psalmist is observing. He's saying this isn't, if you want to, let's bring it into our modern vernacular. This isn't fair. This isn't fair. God, I love you and they don't, and I'm having a hard time and they're getting off so easily. He's saying this doesn't seem right. And in verse 3, the inclination of his heart is, I'm envious of the foolish. He's looking at their position and he's saying, I would rather be like them than like me. Maybe, and again, believers toy with these thoughts sometimes. Maybe it would be easier just to, you know what, forget it. Forget it. This living for God is no good. Let me just get rid of the Bible. Stop going to church. I'll go back to living like I used to live. I'll live like the world lives. They have it so much easier. It would be so much simpler if I just didn't follow God anymore. Maybe you've been tempted to think that. You know, that's exactly what the psalmist was feeling. That's exactly what the psalmist was grappling with. And he goes on in verse number 4, and he begins to describe some things that caused him to be envious at the foolish, that caused him to look at their position and say, you know, I'm kind of covetous of what's going on in their life. I wish that I could have it as easy as they do. He says in verse 4, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. The idea of bands is of pains or pangs. He's looking at some people who lived wicked lives, and he's watching how they're dying. And he's saying, it seems to me that death is easier for them. It seems like they don't care about death. It seems like it's just an easy thing, no problem. They pass away and they have plenty of strength. There's no calamity or trouble to them. Now, granted, this is most likely a limited perspective, but you've probably seen some people who died in their wickedness and they didn't seem concerned at all about death. They just seem to be like, oh, yeah, I'm fine. Everything's going to be, well, I'm just going to go to the grave and that's the end of it. And you think, well, why aren't they troubled? And why aren't they stirred up? Why aren't they concerned? I thought the Bible said that people are supposed to be in fear of death. And yet they're not fearing death and they're not concerned about it. And maybe you've observed that. And you say, you know, it seems to me that it's easier for unsaved people to die than it is for saved people. They have plenty of strength. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. It seems that they face little or no trouble. It seems like their life is just going along smoothly. From the outside looking in, you look at them, you say they have no problems. Their life is easy. That idea of being plagued has the idea of being touched by the hand of God. You say it's like God's not even disrupting their life. They just go about their business. They're wicked. They're ungodly. But everything goes well for them. Everything turns out, it's almost like they have the Midas touch and everything's going fine. Verse 6, he says, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Now the idea of a chain there in verse 6 is not like a chain that binds you, but it's like a chain or a necklace of adornment. And he's saying this, they're wicked and they just... They wear their pride and their violence like adorning garments and jewelry. They go through their life, they're so proud, they're ungodly and they're wicked, and it's all over them. It's every part of their life. They don't try to hide it. In fact, they almost try to flaunt it. They try to rub it in your face about how wicked they are, and you look at them and you're like, what's going on? Let me give you an example. We look at around the world some dictators who are harming their own people. We think of the Korean dictator. Now his name escapes me. And which one is he? Kim Jong-il, I think it is. Is that right? Un. Il is the one who died, the second one who died. All right, so Kim Jong-un. And you look at this guy, and from all outside appearances, he's living a charmed life. He has everything he wants. He's enjoying life, and yet he's a cruel dictator. He treats his people very cruelly. His people are starving. They're not allowed to hear the gospel. And you think, God, why do you let somebody like that get away with it? And then they live this comfortable life, and they're wealthy, and they have everything that they could want. And God, why is that happening? Why is that going on? Why don't you judge them? Why don't you punish them? Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. I love the description of the Bible. Their eyes stand out with fatness. You let your imagination run about what exactly that means. But the idea is, clearly in the context, they have everything they want. There's nothing that they lack for. If they want something, if they want a new boat, they go buy a new boat. If they want a new car, they go buy a new car. In fact, they have five or six of them in their driveway. If they want to get a vacation house, they buy a vacation house. They have money coming out their ears. They go all over the world having fun. And you look at them and you're like, they're living a wicked life. Here I am as a believer, barely scraping by, barely getting along. And this person who is wicked and ungodly has so much stuff, they don't even know what to do with it. God, why are you letting this happen? And the psalmist is struggling with this. He's grappling with this, what he sees, what he's perceiving. In verse 8, he says, they're corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. The idea is that in their rebellion against God and in their oppression of others, they are very proud. They just, nobody can touch them. It's like they can get away with anything. They can sin with impunity and nobody can touch them. Verse 9, they run their mouth constantly against God and other men. He gives this description here. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. That idea of walking through the earth is they're using their tongue to tear other people down, to cause people problems. And that idea of setting their mouth against the heavens is to arrange or lay their arguments in order. So they've got all these arguments against God and how they're not going to answer to God and how God can't touch them and how they're not responsible to Him and I can do whatever I want and that's a bunch of hogwash. I can't believe you're so superstitious. Why do you believe in all that sort of thing? And as Christians, we're listening to them talk this way and seeing them live this way and the believer is going, God, what is going on here? This doesn't make sense. Verse 10, therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. I believe verse 10 is referring to the fact that this ungodly man is exacting persecution upon the people of God. The people of God are fleeing from his presence. The waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. It's a bitter cup. It's a sorrowful cup. The people of God are being oppressed, and this wicked man is being exalted. He goes on in verse 11, they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They mock at God. They claim that God doesn't even know what's going on, that God's not going to judge them. Ha, there's no God in heaven. I'm not worried about that. I'm not worried about him judging me. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. They experience prosperity and increase in riches and lands and houses and goods and all this stuff. They've got money coming out of their ears. And you say, God, why are they having it so good? I don't understand this. Now, the other side of this, what he's perceiving is found in the next several verses. Verse 13, he says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." He says, look, in essence, I've been serving you, God. I've been making sure my heart is clean. I've been loving you. I've been faithful to you. I've been trying to confess my sin and walk in holiness and honor you with my life. And here's what he says. It's all empty. It's all in vain. In other words, I'm looking at myself. What did I get? Look at that guy. Look at all he got. What did I get? I got nothing. I can barely pay the bills. We're sick. We're struggling with problems in our life. We got all these burdens and these difficulties. And look at that guy. He's got such a good life. And here I am serving you, God, and I got nothing. That's exactly what he's saying. He goes on in verse 14, "All the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." Do you see that? In verse 5, he said the wicked man isn't plagued like other men. And now he says in verse 14, "All the day long have I been plagued. The hand of God has been upon me, troubling me. I've been chastened." He says, look, God, that guy's getting off easy, and I get smacked around every time I sin. I feel like you're after me, and you're beating on me, God. You're causing me pain and difficulty. You're always after me and correcting me, and here I am suffering. God, look at me. Look, I'm trying to serve you, and I love you, and I'm getting the short end of the stick. I'm getting mistreated, and that guy's getting everything good. You feeling the pain that this guy is going through right now? Verse 15, he says, "If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." What he's saying in verse 15 is, I feel this in my heart, and I almost want to say these things, but if I say these things, then I know what's going to happen is that it's going to offend the other people around me who are God's children. Other worshipers of God are going to stumble at this. They're going to be upset about this. And I'm telling you, sometimes as believers, we don't want to be honest about what we're feeling and what we're thinking in our heart. We don't want to tell other people because we know it's not the right thing. And so we don't want to say anything. We don't want to cause them to stumble. But deep down inside, we're struggling with these kind of thoughts. Verse 16. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." This is really the culmination of his pain. The psalmist is expressing something that deep down inside hurts. And what hurts is that he feels like God has forsaken him. He feels like God has neglected him. He feels like God is punishing him. And he feels like God is letting this other guy get off without any punishment. He feels like he's the one that God is always picking on. And the man who is wicked gets to do whatever he wants. Now, I don't know if you're comfortable expressing whether or not you've ever felt that way, but I have a feeling that most every person in this auditorium has been tempted with these very thoughts. I have a feeling that in times of trial, there are times when painful thoughts about God's perceived negligence in your life are on your mind, and it troubles your mind. Now, what happens is, and in this case, the psalmist is holding this in. He doesn't want to express it because he knows that it might cause some others who are worshipers of God to stumble or to be offended. What is he going to do? How is he going to handle these thoughts? How is he going to reconcile this with the truth? What is the truth? The overriding truth in verse 1? God is good. God is always good. So now he's got to bring his perception, what he is thinking that he's observing, in line with reality. Can I pause for one moment and say this? You and I will struggle with tempting thoughts. There will be times when we will be tempted to think in a way that is inconsistent with the revealed character of God. There will be times that we will look at our lives and we'll look at the lives of those around us and we'll say, it doesn't seem like things are lining up with what God says. But if you are a true follower of God, There has to come a resolution between these two things. And you're going to have to decide what you are going to take as the truth. Is it going to be the truth of what you perceive to be true? Or is it going to be the truth of that which God has declared to be true? And that brings us to the next section in verses 17 through 20, which is the dawning of reality. And this needs to happen in our lives so often. We need to let the truth dawn upon our minds. In verse 17, you note the change took place in a particular location. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. What happened in the psalmist's life was he took pains to get into the presence of God. You see, things look different in the presence of God than they do in the midst of the circumstances. Just like things look differently at night than they do in the daytime. Do you ever notice that at night things seem a little more scary? At night when it's dark, things seem a little more uncertain. Do you ever notice at night, if you were ever out in the woods in the dark, that noises seem amplified? Especially mysterious noises that you're not sure what they are. And you're thinking about all those stories that you read when you were a kid about how there's bears and bobcats and lions and who knows what else out there in the woods. And you're out in the woods and you hear some noises and all of a sudden it's probably just a squirrel. But, you know. But then when the day dawns, things are so much different. I've observed this even just in how the circumstances of life and how I think about the circumstances of life is very different at night from day. Do you ever wake up at night thinking about something and your mind is just going and it seems so horrible and so terrible and you're worried about it and don't tell me you've never done this. And you can hardly get back to sleep. And then you finally go back to sleep, and then you wake up in the morning, and you think back on what it was that was worrying you, and you think, why was I so upset about that? Because in the daytime, a lot of times, those things look clearer. And this is exactly what the psalmist is expressing. See, he was in a place where he's surrounded by the circumstances, he's got his perspective of what the world is like, but now he goes into the presence of God, he goes into the sanctuary, and now he's in the presence of God, and everything looks different in the light of God. Amen. In the place of fellowship with God, there is clarity. There is a better understanding. And there's a need now for the psalmist to take the thoughts which he has expressed in the previous verses and bring them before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, help me to know whether these thoughts are true or not. Help me to know whether my perspective is right or not. You know, as a believer, I need to get in the habit. I need to stay in the habit of bringing my thoughts and saying, okay, God, here's what I'm thinking. Is this right or wrong? Is this true or false? Because we have the capacity as human beings to get ourselves all worked up about something that is not even true. We get all upset about it, and we get all worked up, and we get all discouraged and worried, and it's not even true. You see, the major premise of what he's saying in the previous verses is not true at all. And he's going to come back and clarify this. Suddenly, when he brings his thoughts to God and asks God for his input, there in that place, everything becomes clear to him. And true thoughts about God reveal that all of his previous thinking was completely wrong. Did this ever happen to you in your Christian life? Where all of a sudden you see, I'm completely wrong. Now, what would be nice is if you could just do that one time and that thought would be gone forever. And then from then on, it would never trouble you anymore. But what happens to us is we tend to have repetitive thoughts that come back and come back, and we have to continually deal with them in the light of God's truth. Now, what happened to cause this dawning of reality? Well, he came into the sanctuary of God, and when he saw God for who he is, he understood suddenly, and you note in verse 17, then understood I their, what's the next word? End. Now, what he was seeing was their middle or their beginning. But when he went into the presence of God, he understood their end. You see, sometimes we look at the world around us and we say, it sure seems like the people who hate God have it easy. It sure seems like the people who live in sin have it a whole lot simpler than I do. But here's the problem. We're looking at the middle. We're looking at the here and now. We're not really thinking about the end. We're not taking an eternal perspective. What is the end? Well, in verse 18, he said, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castedst them down into destruction. See, the reality is that this wicked man has no sure place to stand. The reality is that unless he repents, he's surely going to fall. The reality is that built into his rebellion against God are consequences that he will pay. And God knows this, and now the psalmist is being reminded about it. Verse 19, he says, how are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. You see, the demise of the wicked will come quickly, and it will come unexpectedly by the hand of God. That phrase, utterly consumed, means there will be nothing left of them. It means that in the conclusion, there will be nothing standing. They're utterly consumed with terrors. Now, you might say, well, I know some ungodly, wicked people, and that's not happening in their life. Just bide your time. Right. Just wait. You see, again, we have too short of a perspective. We're looking at right now. God has a much longer perspective. Verse 20 describes the swift hand of God's judgment. And he uses a metaphor here in verse 20. He says, as a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Did you ever have somebody wake you up out of a sound sleep and you were not expecting to be woke up out of a sound sleep? Did you ever come out of sleep fighting where all you were, your fight reflex was triggered by something? Maybe it was a dream and somebody woke you up and you came up, you're ready to fight. And that's exactly what the psalmist is describing here. Now, we know that God is not asleep. We know that God has never gone to sleep, that he is awake. But what the psalmist is picturing here is that when judgment comes, it's going to be so swift that it's going to feel to the wicked like God was asleep and God wasn't paying attention. And just like that, his judgment is going to fall. And it's going to be like everything that they thought was good is suddenly taken out from underneath them. Suddenly they're going to face the judgment of God. And the psalmist is taking consolation in this because he says, I know after I've been in the sanctuary that God is going to judge sin. Now, his perspective has been completely changed because he has understood something about God. And in verses 21 through 28, he now expresses his own penitence and his purpose. The repentance that needs to take place in his heart because of how he allowed his heart to be swayed by the wrong perspective. So in verse 21, he says that conviction came upon him. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Have you ever, in your mind, thought something about God, and then when you saw what the truth was, had to say, God, please forgive me. God, please forgive me for thinking that about you. I think, God, please forgive me for thinking that you don't care. God, please forgive me for thinking that you forgot. Please forgive me for thinking that you're not going to meet my needs. Please forgive me for that tendency that I have to think that I'm worse off than the wicked. So he says his heart was grieved. He was pricked in his inner man, in his reins. He experienced conviction. He had believed a lie. And now that he understood that, his heart was smitten with grief. In verse 22, he describes himself as foolish and ignorant. He says, my thinking was like a beast. In other words, he's describing himself in this way. He says, I was just like animalistic. What do animals do? Whatever they feel like doing. Whatever impulse strikes them. That's whatever comes upon them. That's what they're going to do. And sometimes as believers, we live the same way. Here, we start feeling like God doesn't care. Next thing you know, we're like, well, God doesn't care. Well, I'll show him. I'll stop going to church. I'll stop reading my Bible. I'll stop serving him. If he doesn't care about me, then I don't care about him. And what are we doing? We're acting like an animal. We're following our feelings. We ought to know better than that. God does care. God does love us. He, even when we act like that towards him, he still is concerned. He's not smacking us around. He's not trying to get vengeance on us. He cares about us. He's concerned about us. And he says, "This Lord, I just realized that I was acting like an animal. I was acting like a foolish person. I was ignorant. I didn't know, and I should have known." Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. All of a sudden, he realizes that God's presence is real. He understood in verse 23 that God never had left him. See, he thought that he was getting the bad end of the deal. He thought that he had cleansed his heart in vain. He thought that all the day long God had been plaguing him with his hand and chastening him, and he didn't even realize that all the time God had been holding him by his right hand. God had been strengthening him. God had been walking with him. And it's like he looked back and all of a sudden he realized, I thought that God had abandoned me, but God never left. God was there the whole time. God was holding my hand. He was caring and loving. He realized God's presence. He realized that God had strengthened him and enabled him. He realized in verse 24 that God would guide him with his counsel and that God would continue to direct his path, that God would lead him in a good path. Oh, maybe the circumstances wouldn't be everything that he was hoping they would be, but it would be the path that God had chosen, and afterward, God would receive him into glory. See, now he has more than just a temporal perspective. He has more than just a here and now perspective. Now he's remembering what God has laid up for him. And he says, I've got a different perspective now, God. I realize what you're doing. Do you understand that God is up to more than just making sure that we have wonderful circumstances in this life? Do you understand that God is preparing us for glory? God is preparing us for His presence. And sometimes God knows we need to endure a little bit of difficulty here to be ready for the glory that will be revealed in us. You see, God is doing something that is good in us. We don't always enjoy what God is doing right now, but one day we'll experience glory. And the psalmist is reminded of this. In verse 25, he comes to this conclusion, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. See how the psalmist is struck with this thought? Take the world, but give me Jesus. He gets this idea, I've been having the wrong perspective. I've been looking at all the wrong things. I'm thinking that these wicked people are blessed and that they're having an easy life. But all of a sudden it dawns on him, they don't have the Lord. And I do.
Amen.
They have more money, but I've got the Lord.
Amen.
They've got a nicer house, but I've got the Lord. They've got a more powerful position, but I've got the Lord. They seem to have better circumstances and seem to have a lot more fun, but I've got the Lord. And in the end, having the Lord is much more important. And the psalmist says, it's like he's saying this, I just realized that I can be content if I have the Lord. I can be satisfied if I have the Lord. In fact, what he's expressing in verse 25 is really an attitude of desperation for God. He's to this place where he says, I don't need anything else. I don't need anyone else but God. If I have him, he can give me everything that I need. Did you ever understand that? That he can fulfill everything that you need? You find your security in him. You find your meaning in him.
Amen.
You find your purpose in him. If you will find yourself rooted in Christ and content with what you have in him, you know, there's a lot of things that you can endure in this life.
Amen.
That you can get through if you have the Lord. Verse 26, he talks about the strength that he needs. He says, my flesh and my heart faileth. He's just being honest. My flesh fails. The strength that I thought I had, I don't have. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, his strength and his stamina was failing physically, but he could find more strength in the Lord. That phrase, my portion, is like an inheritance. It's the idea of everything that I need, I get from him. I find in him. As a believer, we can get strength from the Lord. Verse 27, he says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. You see, the truth about sin is also expressed. He's reminded that no one is going to get away with their sin. God is going to judge sin. There's no escaping the judgment of God for the wicked. We might look at the wicked right now and think they're getting away with it. The psalmist reaffirms this for us. They're not going to get away with their sin. Oh, it's maybe temporarily it seems that way, but that's not how God works. Finally, in verse 28, he ends with this statement of resolve. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. So it dawns upon the psalmist that he should draw near to God. He should put his trust even more in the Lord than it has ever been before, and he should be careful to publicly proclaim the goodness, the good works of God. Now, you'll note in verse 28, that there is an echoing of the sentiment that is found in verse 1. The first verse is the statement of the principle, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And in verse 28, it's like he comes back to that rooting principle and he says, it is good for me to draw near to the Lord. It's good for me to walk with God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. That Lord God, literally, Lord Jehovah. You see, he is all sufficient.
Amen.
In him we can find everything that we need. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Note, when you and I rehearse with our mind and with our mouth the good works of the Lord, that will be our focus. When we take pains and we discipline our mind to rehearse that which God has done, which is good, that's what we will be focused on. Do you know the opposite is also true? When we rehearse with our mind and with our mouth our complaints against God, when we rehearse with our minds and with our mouth the things that we are displeased about concerning our life, that will be our focus. You and I determine our focus by what we speak about to ourselves and to others. The psalmist says this, God is worthy of my praise. I'm going to declare all thy works. You know, at the end of the day, we may struggle with thoughts about God, about his character, about whether he's good or not. But the ruling principle for the child of God, the bedrock truth, which is always the same, every day of the year, in the night or in the brightest sunlight, the truth is always the same. God truly is good.
Amen.
We can have confidence in his goodness. Even when we grapple with that and we look at what's going on around us and we're not sure, God is good. We have a good God. I hope your hearts have been encouraged to worship him.
Amen.
And to praise him. and to focus your mind upon Him. Maybe tonight you're even struggling with some of the thoughts that the psalmist expressed in this psalm. Maybe you've not told anybody. Maybe you've not breathed a word of it to anyone at all. But you know that as I was preaching, you were thinking, how did Pastor read my mind? Has he been getting my mail? Has he been intercepting my emails? No. But I know this, that if you will take your mind from those things and stay your mind upon the true character of God, it will change in time the way that you feel. It will change the way that you are looking at the world around you, and it will change the way that you worship. Praise God, we have a good God.